We're going to look at Hebrews 12. Let's read together again. Hebrews chapter 12, it says all the things that we're come to, and it's a wonderful list. And then in verse 25, it says, "See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven." In Jesus' day, when he walked on this earth, many heard him, and many, the Pharisees, the rulers, the scribes, the priests, all those who should have known, refused what he had to say. They refused him, and he spoke to them in prophecy, and he said to the people as they gathered around him, "Many shall come in that day and say at the great throne of judgment and say, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in thy name? Haven't we cast out devils and done many wonderful works in thy name?" And he would say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And he goes on to say in those passages of Scripture, the difference was they did not do the will of his Father, which is in heaven. And he explains to them what that will is when he reveals himself and his atoning work. And he says, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent." We think we have to add something, but we can never bring anything. We think we have to produce an offering and bring a sacrifice, bring our fastings, bring our dedication and our devotions. But God always starts with what Christ has done and points us to him. He always points us to his own all-sufficiency and his own will. And he tells us to worship before him in that way. And then he accomplishes his will through us. In any case, verse 26, "Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." And this word, "yet once more," signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, as we looked at this last week, it became clear that this quotation, he says, "whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised," he refers back to a promise in verse 26, and we began to look at that in the book of Haggai. And I want to pick up there and look at some other verses that not only reinforce what's being said in Haggai, but also explain it. And so let's look back again at Haggai in chapter 2 and see if we can't pick up where we left off. I know it's been a week and we tend to forget everything in a week. But let's look back at Haggai. Haggai, as I was trying to introduce you to the book again, Haggai was a prophet that lived in the time when the children of Israel were being brought back. Actually, the two tribes, Jerusalem and Benjamin, were being brought back from Babylon into the land of Judah and Jerusalem. And they were sent back under the order of Cyrus, the king of Persia. And at that time, God had prophesied even several hundred years before in the book of Isaiah that Cyrus would do this. I think it's around Isaiah 42, or maybe it's 49, where God says this about Cyrus, how he would raise him up in order to have the people of God return from Babylon, even before Jeremiah prophesied that they would go to Babylon. He prophesied their return from Babylon. But in any case, Cyrus had commanded this, and he had provided for the Jews to go back to their land and rebuild the temple. When they got back there, there were many difficulties. Men opposed them. And the opposition caused the work to be interrupted. They started to build the temple, and then it was interrupted for a period of time. And then God sent these prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, and then even Malachi came in a little later, I think. And they were all around the same time. It would be good for us, perhaps, after we finish the book of Hebrews, to go back and maybe study some of these minor prophets to see how they connect with God's promises and God's purposes. So the people of Israel are there. It was prophesied by many of the prophets that they would be overtaken by the Babylonians, and they indeed were overtaken by them. They were carried away to Babylon, and they were there for 70 years, and God brought them back. But after they were there building the temple and had ceased, Haggai is sent to tell them they need to start again. They need to start again. And so they began to build again, and there are two key figures that Haggai refers to in his book. The one is named Zerubbabel. He's the governor over the land, over the people who were sent back to Jerusalem. And Zerubbabel is the governor. Another character is Joshua, who's the high priest. And he was sent back. His name was Joshua. He was called the son of Jehozadak. Anyway, he was sent back also. And the prophecy of Haggai is actually addressed specifically to Zerubbabel and to Joshua. Now, as the governor of the people of Jerusalem and Judah, and as the high priest over the people, both of these men represent the things the Lord Jesus Christ would accomplish. And so what happened was the people finally finished the temple that God had given them the providential care from Cyrus and even the protection from the king that was over them after Cyrus had gone on. And in chapter 2, the people looked at the temple. They looked at the temple that had been built. And Haggai comes to them and he says to them, "Do you see this temple? I know what you're thinking. You're thinking that this temple is actually no glory compared to the glory of Solomon's temple that preceded it." And that's in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 3. He says, "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing?" In other words, it looks like in comparison to what Solomon had built, it was nothing. But then he goes on and he prophesies. And he prophesies of how the temple that God would have here would actually be far more glorious than the temple of Solomon's temple. And that's the prophecy that we're looking at. And that's what's referred to in Hebrews chapter 12. And so we read here in verse 4 of Haggai chapter 2. He says, "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. And be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear you not." So now, here you see God, through the prophet Haggai, is speaking to Zerubbabel, he's speaking to Joshua, and he's speaking to all the people. And he tells them to work. He says, "For thus," verse 6, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once more," and this is exactly what's quoted in Hebrews chapter 12, "yet once more, it is a little while, not long, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." So here, the prophecy is that God is going to, once more, only once, he's saying, yet once more, he really means only once, and in a little while, he says, "I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land." He would shake all nations, he says here in verse 7. And then he says, "And the desire of nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." Now, here, the prophecy, if we understand the prophecy, it will help us to understand Hebrews chapter 12. The prophecy is huge. It's the same prophecy that God gives in various places in the Scripture. But here, he starts out by saying, at the time when the desire of all nations shall come, That will be the same time, coincide with the time when God would shake all nations, and he would shake heaven, the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. And then he says also that he would fill this house with glory, and saith the Lord of hosts. So the temple, first of all, the desire of all nations would come, and the Lord would fill that temple with glory. Now, he's promising here that the glory of the temple would be far greater than the glory of Solomon's temple. There was never a time when a temple was built, nor will there ever be a time when a temple is built on earth that exceeds the physical glory of the temple that Solomon built. The promise here has to do with the temple, which is the spiritual temple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is that temple? What is that temple? Well, that's what we want to understand. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, the New Testament explains the Old Testament, and we always have to use it to do that. We can't assume we can look at the Old Testament and produce doctrine from it without using the New Testament as the basis of that doctrine. In fact, that is the trap that all cults and heresies spring from, is when they take the Old Testament scriptures and they use them as a starting point, and they don't refer to the New Testament, but they go on to build their doctrine from the Old Testament alone. You see that in the Mormon religion, for example. You see that in the recent doctrines of Mr. Camping, who took the Old Testament and tried to unfold it apart from the New in order to explain the end times. Totally fell flat, because you can't do that. Now, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look at this with me. The book of 1 Corinthians is about how God, Christ is not divided, and he refers here to that in this context, how Paul and Apollos and all the ministers of God, 1 Corinthians 3, are as builders. Now, what was happening in Haggai's day? What were they doing? They were building. And what were they building? The temple. But here you can see what's being built. Look at this. He says in verse 7, 1 Corinthians 3, "So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God gives the increase." It's not the minister, it's God. Verse 8, "Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God." You are God's husbandry. That, you remember Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches." In the parable of the tares and the wheat, there were the wheat and there were the tares. You're God's husbandry. Jesus said, The harvest indeed is ready. The fields are white unto harvest, but the laborers are few." It's God's husbandry. He came in the parable to the vineyard the landowner had lent out, requiring of them the fruit of the vineyard. You can see this throughout Scripture. The husbandry and the building, God's people are compared to this. So he says, "We are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry, you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. And let every man take heed, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon." So here we have a building process. A foundation has been laid. What is that foundation? Is it stones? Is it a place on this earth? No. Neither. The answer is no to both of those questions. It's neither stones, physical stones, as it was in Solomon's day. His was built, remember, they would carve out the stones in one place, move them to the place where the temple was, and fit them in. But that was only a picture of the true. He says, verse 11, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Now, you can concoct all sorts of end times theories about what's going to happen at the end of the world, But you have to let this verse speak. God says that Christ is the foundation. Is there any foundation that could possibly be greater than the Lord Jesus Christ? More substantial, more permanent, more eternal, more glorious than Him? Absolutely not. There's no possibility. If the Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation, and no other foundation can any man lay than that is laid, which is Christ, and God laid Him as the foundation of His temple, then you can say most assuredly that the Lord Jesus Christ is the last foundation. Remember Haggai said, yet once more. Yet once more meaning only once more. And Jesus Christ, it says, He once for all has done what He did in the book of Hebrews. So it was a perpetual once for all accomplishment. And so that's why He's the foundation. He says, verse 12, now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Okay? So you see that now Paul is comparing the work of the laborers to these different kinds of material. Some of the material is going to endure the test of God to see if it's true. Some of it's gold that will endure, silver, precious stones. Other will not endure, wood, hay, stubble. And what's the difference between these? Well, one man builds on the foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ. He builds according to the grace of God, according to that which God provides. He doesn't deviate. He sticks to the Lord Jesus Christ. Another man builds in some other way, and his work is going to be burnt up. And that's what he's talking about here. The ministry of the gospel is either the ministry of the true gospel or it's something else. And there is no other gospel. Remember what Paul said in Galatians, if any man, whether it be an angel from heaven, even an angel from heaven, come and preach any other gospel to you than what I have preached, let him be accursed. What a stern warning. What a narrow-minded view of the gospel of Christ. That if anything other than what Paul had preached was preached to them, even if it was spoken by an angel from heaven, God says, through the apostle, extremely confident of Paul to be able to say as a man, if even an angel from heaven speak against what I'm saying, then let him be accursed of God. Why could he be so bold? Well, because Christ had spoken to him. And so he says the same thing here. You can't build anything but on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go through and read the rest of the verses here in 1 Corinthians 3. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved so as by fire. Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? What is the temple of God? What is the final, ultimate, end fulfillment of what God would say that He is going to build His temple? What did Jesus say when He was speaking to Peter? He says, I can't remember it exactly now, slipped my mind. But He says, upon this rock I shall build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What a confidence. What a statement of challenge. What a statement of ultimate purpose and unwavering fulfillment that Christ would say, the gates of hell itself shall not be able to stand against my church, which is built on the rock. He's referring to His temple. And so He says in verse 17, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seems to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men. for all things are yours. Remember that verse. We'll get back to it. Whether Paul or Apollos, Cephas, the world, life, death, things present, things to come, all are yours. You are Christ, and Christ is God's. So you see here, it's very clear that the temple of God. Now flip over to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and look at these verses. Just a couple of verses there. Ephesians 3, and you should read, if you haven't read this lately, read this. I'm sorry, Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2, he says this. You can see the context here. Let's see. Yeah, Ephesians chapter 2. He says in verse 10, look at that. He says, we are his workmanship. That sounds like a building, doesn't it? Some kind of a structure or something that God is building. We are his workmanship. Who are we? We are those, if you back up, who have been saved by grace through faith, which is not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. We've been raised from the dead. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, we were given all of the spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus by God the Father before the world began, Ephesians chapter 1. And he says, we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. This corresponds to 1 Corinthians 3. The temple of God, the people of God, those who are saved by grace, called out from the world. And now look down at verse 17. He says, look at verse 19. I'm trying to skip through a little bit. He says, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Where does God dwell? He dwells in his people. Where does God dwell? He dwells in his temple. They're both the same. He dwells amongst his people, in the church, the temple of God, the bride of Christ. And we're built together. It's like in the Old Testament, things were built with stone. But in the New Testament, they're built by the Spirit of God with people. And these people are called out. They're raised from the dead, given life, created new in Christ Jesus. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. And they're fit together into this temple. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Same thing there. 1 Peter chapter 2. These are not new things. I know you've heard them before. But tying them together from the New Testament to answer what's happening in the Old Testament helps us to understand the context. 1 Peter chapter 2, around verse 5, he says this, you also, as lively stones, living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him, that chief cornerstone, shall not be confounded. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. And unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And so on. So you are that. You are the temple of God. So back to Haggai now, if you would. Haggai chapter 2. You might want to put a marker there because we'll be flipping back and forth. So here we see the desire of all nations. The desire of all nations. Who is the desire of all nations? Is it not the Lord Jesus Christ? It absolutely is. And I could just let you, if you wanted to, search that out yourself. But the desire of all nations is undoubtedly the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the one who would come. In fact, I'm just going to leave it at that. I'm not going to try to prove that from Scripture. And why is he called the desire of all nations? Well, remember now, the Jews thought that they were the people and they were the only people. But throughout the Old Testament, God said over and over again that He's going to save the Gentiles. If you want to read about that, read about it in Romans chapter 15 and Romans chapter 16. It's very clear that throughout Scripture, God had intended to save the Gentiles. It wasn't a plan that came later. It was always His purpose. And so He says here that the desire of all nations shall come. When the desire of all nations comes, He says He's going to shake the heavens and the earth. So let's look at some of those cases where the Lord actually did shake the heavens and the earth. When did God shake the heavens and the earth? Has He shaken them yet? That might be a question. Well, let's start with looking at Daniel chapter 2. Because there are many times when the Scripture refers to this shaking. Daniel chapter 2. If you remember, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he had a couple of dreams, at least two. And one of his dreams, there was this huge statue built up, and the top of it was gold. The middle part of it was, I can't remember all the pieces, but it was made up of these different parts. You can look at this in your own time to remind yourself. But basically, these different parts of this statue were from increasingly precious stones down to just the toes were made of iron and clay mixed together. Remember that? And in the prophecy, when Daniel explained the prophecy, it was clear that that statue represented the kingdoms of this world. Remember? The Babylonian kingdom was the gold, the Persians were the next one, and so on down all the way to the point where there was this mingling of these nations with various kinds of power, not very strong. But at the end, he says, and look at this in Daniel chapter 2, starting at verse 31, he says, "Thou, O king," this is Daniel talking to Nebuchadnezzar, he says, "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron, part of clay. And thou sawest till that stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." So that was a summary of the prophecy, or the image, the dream. You see the statue, very strong, had gold all the way down to its feet of iron and clay. And then he says there was a stone that was cut out without hands, and that stone came and destroyed the image. And when the image was destroyed, it was so destroyed that it was just like the dried up leftover skins from the wheat. When the summer winds come, it would just blow it away, and you didn't even know it was there anymore. And Daniel also gives the explanation of this dream. And he goes on, and I want to focus on verse 44. In verse 43, I'll read it. He says, And that whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Verse 44, Daniel 2, 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And so, and the next verse he says, "For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it break in pieces the iron, brass, clay, silver, and gold, the great God hath made known to thee, to the king, what shall come to pass thereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure." So what actually happened here was that Daniel is predicting. Remember, when did Daniel live? He lived when they were in the captivity of Babylon. He's predicting the end of all kingdoms, which would rise starting with Babylon, going on down through time. When the Lord Jesus Christ would come, he's the stone cut without hands. When he came, he says, then all of the nations, these other kingdoms, would be replaced by his kingdom. And he would bring those other kingdoms to nothing through what he would do when he would come. And this is his coming. And now look at the New Testament to see how this occurs. Look at a number of places. We could actually look at, first of all, I'm wondering if I should visit this one first. Yeah, let's look at the New Testament. Go to Matthew chapter 27. We're running out of time, and I need to get you through this because I don't think we would all have patience to continue on a third time through this material. But look at Matthew chapter 27. We'll start there. As soon as we get here, you'll see where this is going. Matthew chapter 27. This is the time. Remember when Jesus came into the world? What was it like when he was born? King Herod was in a fit, right? He wanted to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. The wise men came to Herod and they said, a king is born. And he's like, he's completely out of his mind. He's trying to find him. He even goes so far as to kill all the babies in Jerusalem under the age of 2, in Bethlehem, wherever it was, throughout that land. And so he was so upset. And then John the Baptist comes and prophesies, or tells Herod he's wrong to have his brother's wife. He's like, he's in a turmoil. He's just completely crazy with rage. He's trying to destroy everything that would oppose his kingdom. But quietly and without seeming ability to stop it, because there was no possibility, the Lord Jesus Christ comes anyway. And when he comes, he doesn't come with a sword. He doesn't come riding on a big horse with a big army and chariots and things like that. But he comes in the power of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is on him. Everything he says is true. Completely unmasks the religious world at that time. Completely strips away all the pretenses. Also says, this is what's going to happen to this kingdom, this nation. And they're going to be destroyed as well. And again, Herod, Pilate, they're all against him. Pilate, Herod, the Jews, the entire Gentile world and the Jews are opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they see that that he himself is, even though he's strong in his words, he's powerful to be able to heal the sick, yet they feel like they can conquer him. And so they get a hold of him and they capture him and they take him to the cross and they put him to death and they think, we've won. Right? That was their viewpoint. But look at Matthew chapter 7. He says Matthew chapter 27, he says this. Verse 45, let's start there. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. What's happening here? Is the moon shining? No. Is the sun shining? No. The powers, the lights of heaven are shut off, aren't they? And then look what happens. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calls for Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with vinegar, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. And the rest said, let be. In other words, hold off. Let's see whether Elijah will come to save him. These guys are all standing around. They're viewing the Lord Jesus Christ stripped, beaten, apparently completely weak. They even taunt him. If God really is for you, then why doesn't he save you? And if you really are the Christ, if you really are the physician, save yourself, heal yourself. If you're a king, come on, show us some power. And then it says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, what happened? The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And what happened to the earth? It did quake. And what about the rocks? They were split open. And the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. And they came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many. So what is this? Those who had risen up against the Lord Jesus Christ had opposed him. Who were they? Everybody. Remember in the book of Acts chapter 7, we'll go there in a minute. I wish we had a little more time. I apologize. It seems like time in this class runs double speed. But in the book of Acts, remember, Stephen is preaching and he says to them, you have always resisted the Holy Ghost. Always. Remember when Moses was sent to you? You said, who has made you a deliverer and a ruler over us? That's exactly what happened with Christ. When he was sent to you, Moses prophesied and said, the Lord God is going to raise up a prophet to you. Him shall you hear, and if you don't hear him, you'll be destroyed from among the people. And you have taken him, and with wicked hands have killed him. And of course, they were so angry that they took up stones to kill Stephen. And they did kill him. But the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died, and look over at chapter 28 of Matthew, it says in verse 1, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. In verse 2, and behold, there was a great earthquake. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. Now, what's happening here? Well, you say it's the resurrection. Well, it's true. There's no doubt about it. This is the resurrection. God is substantiating every word that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke, everything that he did, and everyone who was opposed to him, ultimately, because of this, are completely exposed and under the judgment of God. Not only God, but who? The Lord Jesus Christ, whom they hanged on the cross. Look at the end of chapter 7, Acts chapter 7. Actually, flip over in Matthew 28. Look at Matthew 28:18. What happens there? And Jesus came, and he spake to them, this is his disciples, just before he goes back to heaven. He says, what does he say to the disciples? This is huge. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Remember the stone taken out without hands? It hits the statue. It's going to explode all the powers and the kingdoms of this world. The Lord Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, tells his disciples, all power has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Remember in Hebrews chapter 2, unto the angels he never said, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. But he did say that to who? To man. In Psalm 8, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death and conquered death, God put him on the throne of glory. Hebrews 1:3, he says, when he had by himself purged our sins, he did what? He sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Why? Because as man, the Lord Jesus Christ reigns on the throne of God. But he's also God, no doubt. But he's man. Remember in John 5, he says, marvel not at this. He says, the day comes when the dead shall hear. Hear what? The voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And he says, not only that, but God has given all judgment unto the Son. All judgment has been given to the Son. And so in Acts 7, at the end of Acts 7, when and we're running out of time, but if you look at that, Acts 7, what you see there is that what really infuriated the persecutors of Stephen was when he said this at the end of Acts 7, when he said, verse 51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have been the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and he saw the glory of God." The glory of God in heaven. And what did he see when he saw the glory of God? Well, he says here, "And Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the fulfillment of what God said in the Old Testament. I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." And they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears. They ran on him. They stoned him to death. They couldn't handle it. Are you kidding me? The one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one, the Jesus from Nazareth, you're telling me he's sitting now on the throne of heaven? Yes, exactly that. And he has power, all power in heaven and earth. Does that shake things up a little bit? That is exactly why the earth shook when Christ died. That's exactly why the sun and the moon were dark and there was no light. And that's why on his resurrection the earth shook. And that's exactly why when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, he talks about it in 2 Peter 3, how he's going to destroy the world and all the elements and everything at his coming. Because he has all power. He has all power over all nations, over all things. Hebrews 1 says it well. He says, he not only made the worlds, but he upholds all things with the word of his power. And so you see that when the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the desire of nations, comes to his temple, and what he's saying there in Haggai 2 is that he is the one who is the desire of all nations. He is the one who would come to his people and fill them with glory. Fill them with glory. Because remember how it says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, what is the glory? What is the glory? Paul says it in a number of places. He says, our glory. He says, God forbid that I should glory in anything except Christ and him crucified. Remember, he says that God has chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things that are mighty, foolish things, the wise, and things that are not, things that are nothing, to completely destroy or take over things that are, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. That's the gospel. That's the new covenant. That's the fulfillment of what God would do in Christ. That he would so shake things up that he would put the Lord Jesus Christ, the man, on his throne. He would rule over all things in order to bring his people to build his temple. Remember, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Peter 2, and Ephesians 2. We just read those. His people are his temple. And in building his people, he would ground them on himself, his own person, and his own work, so that they could never, never be destroyed. And there was no way that the gates of hell could stop it. It's going to happen. Absolutely certain. You see, all this is bringing to pass the prophecies of the Old Testament and the fulfillment of what he's talking about in Hebrews 12. So that if in Hebrews 12, when he says he's going to shake things up so that everything that can be shaken will be and will be removed, he's talking about the political, he's talking about the religious, he's talking about the hearts of men. Everything is going to be shaken up, and Christ alone is going to be exalted in that day. And that's why when we read in 1 Corinthians 3, he says, all things are yours. Nothing remains that isn't already given to the people of God. Everything is yours, and you are God's, and Christ, or you are Christ, and Christ is God's. Everything. Because it's all been fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is really, there's a lot there in Haggai we could continue looking at. Maybe we'll try to summarize it next week before we get into Hebrews chapter 13. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the picture is huge. You've given us a glimpse of it from your word. We pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see that we are nothing, absolutely nothing, and the Lord Jesus Christ is everything. Help us to see that we are what we are only as we are what we are in Him. That He's everything for us. That our salvation is in Him. He's our righteousness. He's our sanctification, our holiness, our redemption. He's our peace. He's our offering. He's everything that we need before God in our heart, in our life, to live, to breathe. He's all. And help us to worship Him as those who have been delivered from the power of Satan, from the power of death, and have been made to see what's true in Him, to see the heart of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to worship God as He is, openly, without shame, because He has removed all our shame, and we have nothing to hide, because we've been covered with His righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us now to come unhypocritically, unmasked by Him, trusting in Him alone, and being fit into this temple by your Spirit so that we might be your workmanship built up in Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.